talked about Isaac a couple of times already. Isaac was that promised child to Abraham and Sarah. And Abraham and Sarah kind of wondered and really wondered and tried to help God. And finally, after 25 years waiting, now that's 25 years after Abraham was already 75. But at 100 years old, God gave Abraham a son, and he named him Isaac. And then we talked about last time that God told Abraham to take that son Isaac and to offer him as a burnt offering to God. Abraham proved that he was willing to do that. With the knife raised and about to come down to kill that son, God stopped his hand. And God had a ram waiting to be sacrificed in the place of Isaac, so that Isaac was set free and the ram, died in his place. And we talked about that being a picture. A picture of us, hopeless, helpless, all but goners. And God had a sacrifice waiting, and his name is Jesus Christ. And he took our place, and he was the offering to God in our place, in our stead, so that we'd get to go to glory. That's the same Isaac that we're going to talk about tonight, the same Abraham. And now we come to Genesis chapter 24, and we find Abraham old and well stricken in years, it says. As a matter of fact, we can do a little looking in the scriptures, and we can find that he's now 140 years old, and Isaac is 40. Being 40 years old seems to me like it's high time for Isaac to have a wife. Abraham begins to think that way. And he brings in his oldest servant, I suppose the one he trusted the most, and he told this servant to swear to him about this situation. He was going to send that servant back to Abraham's homeland, back to where he had come from, back to his kindred, to his family, to find there a wife for Isaac. Abraham told this servant, said, I don't want Isaac marrying one of these Canaanite women. I want him to marry a woman from my homeland, even from my family. And so this servant swore to Abraham that he'd go and find this wife. Let's read Genesis 24 and 1. And Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house, go unto my country, to my kindred, and take a wife unto my son Isaac. The Lord God of heaven shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence, from there. From my homeland, the Lord God will send his angel. He'll watch you, he'll guide you, he'll keep you, he'll direct you. He'll make it all work out. You just go. Now this servant, going to a place he'd never been before, looking for a family he didn't know. I don't think he had an address. I don't believe he had a GPS to tell him how to get there. He's sort of like Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11 said Abraham was going not knowing. And I think this servant has a little faith too. Abraham was the father of the faithful, and Abraham had a servant that was pretty faithful too. He heads out on a journey not knowing how it's going to turn out, but Abraham had told him God will send his angel with you and it's going to all work out. Life always works out. God's always in charge. God's angels are always with us. God's providence never leaves us. God takes care of his own. So here we go. Drop down to verse 10. And the servant took 10 camels and went to Mesopotamia, the land of Abraham. And he made his camels to kneel down without the city, outside the city, by a well of water at the time of the evening, even the time that women go out to draw water. I don't know much about this culture, but apparently from this statement, in the evening time, the women had the job of going to the well and getting the water. And if that's where the women go, and if this servant's looking for a woman, that'd be a good place to go, seems to me, like where the women are. And so he goes to this well, and he's waiting and wondering. We read on. And he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee. He's praying a prayer. He's talking to God. I pray thee, send me good speed this day. Make this work out. Good speed. And show kindness unto my master Abraham. Abraham's wanting a wife for his son. Show kindness and mercy to Abraham and make this work out, God. That's what he's praying. And then he says, let it come to pass that the damsel, that is the girl to whom I shall say, let down thy pitcher that I may drink. And she shall say, drink. And I will give thy camels drink also. Let the same, the one that says this, let the same be she that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac. And thereby shall I know that thou hast showed kindness unto my master. What a proposition. That's not an easy thing. You know, he could have said, God, let the one that I asked for a drink give me a drink and that'll be the one. Well, I guess lots of girls would have given him a drink if that's all's involved. I suppose that most people wouldn't walk away from a thirsty man. If this is his eldest servant, I got a feeling this guy's old too. An old man out there by the well looking for a drink of water and asking if I could just have a little drink from your pitcher. Why, a lot of old girls ought to do that for him, and probably would. But that isn't all he asked. That isn't the whole proposition. He says, God, let it be that the one that I say give me a drink of water out of your pitcher. Here's how she'll answer me. She'll say, sure, you can have a drink. And I'll tell you what else I'll do. I'll draw water for all your camels to drink. That was 10 camels, remember? You know, they tell me, I'm not a camel person. I don't know anything about them. But they tell me that they can go a long time without water across the desert. And that what makes them good desert animals or good wilderness animals. And he had 10 of these rascals. You know, camels. They got a hump. And some of them are two humpers. And I don't know if this is one humpers or two humpers. But either way, the way I've got it pictured, and I don't think this is really the way it is, I've got it pictured that those humps hold water. And that's how they get across the desert. They got a hump full of water, and they make it. But that's probably not right. I'm pretty sure that's not right. But anyway, all kidding aside, I'll bet those camels are plenty thirsty after a long journey. And I'll bet that a camel that's pretty thirsty can drink a lot of pitchers of water. What do you think? I bet he could. Sometimes when I get thirsty, I can drink a pitcher of water, but I'm just talking about a pitcher that's like in the refrigerator. And I think this is a bigger pitcher than that because it says she carries it on her shoulder. You don't carry a pitcher like that you get out of the refrigerator on your shoulder. This is a big water container. And the one that offers not just to give me a drink, but to fill up all my camels, let that be the one. That's not ever going to work, is it? There's nobody going to offer that. Well, one did. Let's read on. What a proposition. And it came to pass, before he had done speaking, before he had finished his prayer, he's talking to God. He's laying out the proposition to God. He said, God, here's the way it is. Let it be this one that offers to feed the camels water, to give them all the water they want. Let that be the one. And before he finishes that prayer, I can just picture him there. He's got his head bowed and his eyes are closed. And he finishes his prayer and he opens his eyes and there she is. She's already there. She's already there before he finished the prayer. It came to pass before he had done speaking that behold, Rebekah. That's her. I'm getting ahead of myself, but that's the one. Rebekah came out, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, with her pitcher upon her shoulder. Now, it lets us know in the story who she is. See, Abraham had a brother, and his name was Nahor. And Nahor had a granddaughter, and her name was Rebekah. And that's the one that's come. What did Abraham tell the servant? You go find somebody out of my family. I believe that's family. I'm not sure, but I believe that'd be about a second cousin. That's family. the granddaughter of Abraham's brother. That's who she is, but I don't think this eldest servant knows that yet. So there she is. It's Rebecca. She's of the right family. She's in the right place at the right time. She's got a pitcher on her shoulder. This just might work. Let's see. Let it be that one that would feed my camels, was his proposition. And the damsel was very fair to look upon. That means she's pretty as a peach. What a good wife she'd make for Isaac. Maybe she'd be the one, I don't know. A virgin, that'd be good too. And she went down to the well and filled her pitcher and came up. Let's stop right there for a second and think about something. It said she went down to the well and she filled up her pitcher and then she came up. That's down a hill of some extent and back up the hill. Anyway, when you're carrying a pitcher up a hill on your shoulder, that's not very much fun. That's hard work, seems to me like. I suppose it's enough pitcher, enough water maybe to get them through another day at the house. I don't know how much water it is. But she goes down to the well, and she gets her pitcher full of water, and she puts it on her shoulder, and she walks back up with the pitcher on her shoulder. And the servant said, "Let me, I pray thee, drink a little water out of thy pitcher. I beg you, I ask you, I'm pleading with you. Let me have a drink of water." Well, anybody give him a drink, I suppose, except the most hard-hearted person in the world. "Sure, you can have a drink. Let me have a drink," he says, "from your pitcher." And she said, "Drink, my lord." And she hasted, she hurried, and let down her pitcher upon her hand and gave him drink. She takes the pitcher off her shoulder and she gets it in her hands and she lets him have a drink. And when she had done giving him drink, she said, "I will draw water for thy camels also until they have done drinking." Wow! What was the proposition? What was the impossible proposition? What was the thing that would never work out because nobody's going to offer that? She's the first one that shows up. When he opens her eyes, there she stands. She's beautiful to look upon, and she's a good, hard-working woman. That's an advantage, too, and I believe she's going to make somebody a good wife. I'll tell you whose wife she's going to be is Isaac's, and she is a good wife. She's just right. She's the one God had in mind for Isaac. And she says, I'll let them drink till they're done drinking. That's a lot of trips down and fill up the pitcher and back up and pour it in the trough and down and fill up the pitcher and back up and pour it in the trough. And I don't know how many times that would take to feed 10 camels all the water they wanted. But that's what she said she'd do. And that's what he had said, "Lord, let it be that one and then I'll know. Then I'll know that it's the one you have in mind." And when she had done giving him drink, she said, "I will draw water for thy camels also until they have done drinking." And she hasted and emptied her pitcher into the trough and ran again unto the well to draw water and drew for all the camels. She hurried in doing this. She didn't dilly-dally and take her time. She hasted, and it says she hasted and said she ran. She's a busy girl, isn't she? She's going down and up and down and up and down and up and pouring water in the trough and water in the trough and a pitcher on her shoulder and taking it down and putting it up and taking it down until all those camels are full. What do you think that servant's thinking when he's watching all that? I bet it's blowing his mind. I wondered if he wondered if this would ever work. Going not knowing, living on faith, trusting in the Lord. And the man, wondering at her, held his peace. I'll bet he is. I'll bet it's just a wonder. It's a blooming miracle. It's absolutely off the scale amazing what he's watching there. She just keeps on running back and down and up and down and filling that trough and those camels just drinking and a-drinking and a-drinking. And he's just sitting there in amazement. What a glorious day it is. The man, wondering at her, held his peace. He didn't say anything is what that means. To wit, whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. He's still wondering whether his journey's prosperous. He's still wondering whether this is going to work out. Well, that's the one. He's laid out the proposition. God fulfilled the requirement that he laid out so that he'd know. It's got to be the one, but he's still wondering if this is the one. What's it say? He's wondering whether God would make his journey prosperous or not. What's the missing link that this man's still not sure about? He knows she's fed his camels all the water they can drink. He knows that was the proposition, but what he doesn't know is whether she's from the right family or not. We know that, but I don't think he knows that yet. The story's told us that up front, but this man has watched this in amazement, and he's still got one question in his head. Is she from Abraham's family? And it came to pass, as the camels had done drinking, that the man said, "Whose daughter art thou?" What a question. She might have scratched her head and said, "Why do you ask? What does it matter?" But she didn't question his question. She said unto him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, which she bare unto Nahor." I bet the man recognizes that name, Nahor. That's Abraham's bubba. That's his brother. I'm in the right family. God, you're awesome. This is amazing. Look what's happened here. And the man bowed his head down and worshiped the Lord. I bet he did. He had church right there all by himself just praising the Lord. What a story. God gave Isaac a wife. God gave her to Isaac. I know that Abraham sent the servant, and I know the servant went, but I can't read this story without giving God all the glory. God gave Isaac a wife, Rebekah, from the right family. She fulfilled the right requirements so the servant would know, and she's the one. And he said, the servant said, "Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who hath not left destitute my master of his mercy and his truth." God's come through for Abraham again, just like he's done so many times in the past, just like he did when he delivered him from those five kings when he went out with 300 servants, just like he did in giving him Isaac, just like he did through all that wilderness, through all those years. God has delivered Abraham one more time and given him a wife for his son. "Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who hath not left destitute my master of his mercy and his truth. The Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren." The Lord led him. He didn't have a road map or directions or anything. He just went off sort of pointing the right direction, and the first well he comes to is the well that Rebekah would come to about 10 minutes later. About time he had time to say that prayer ere she shows up. Perfect timing. A great God he is. And the damsel ran and told them of her mother's house these things. And Rebekah had a brother, and his name was Laban. And Laban ran out unto the man at the well. Now, a few verses later, after the servant explains everything and tells him the whole story and tells him about Abraham, tells him about Isaac, and it says, Laban and Bethuel, that's her brother, Rebekah's brother, and her daddy. Laban and Bethuel said, "The thing proceedeth from the Lord." I mean, it's obviously God that's done this. Who are we to say we can stop the hand of the Lord? God's arranged this thing. We recognize that, says her brother and her father. "Behold, Rebekah is before thee. Take her and go, and let her be thy master's son's wife, as the Lord hath spoken." As if the Lord said it to him, and he did in so many words, in so many ways. We see the hand of the Lord in this. Who are we to stop it? She's going a long ways off. That daddy may never see her again. But he said, "I can see the Lord's hand. Take my daughter to Isaac." There's a lot of faith right there, I believe. Trusting what he's seen in the Lord as evidence. Turned his daughter over to the servant that he didn't even know, to take her to a place that he didn't know. God's good. All the time. Arranging everything. Everybody's mind seems to be settled. And it came to pass that when Abraham's servant heard these words, that he worshiped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. He just worships and he worships and he worships again. It's a good day to worship the Lord. Everything's working out just right. And then a few verses later, they called Rebekah and said unto her, "Wilt thou go with this man?" And she said, "I will go." Kind of reminds me of a question we sometimes ask at a wedding. "Wilt thou take this man to be thy lawful husband?" And she said, "I will." Now, he wasn't there, and it wasn't really the wedding, but that's what her daddy said to her. "You willing to go?" She said, "I'm willing to go." And she's going not knowing. Never saw the man, her husband, before in her life, but she's going to meet the man of her dreams, the husband, Isaac. And then a few verses later, as she makes this journey with the servant, and they come within sight of Isaac, and she asks the servant, "Is that him?" And he said, "That's him." And the chapter closes, "And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent." Now, I forgot to tell you, Sarah had passed away, and she's gone. "But Isaac brought Rebekah into his mother's tent. He took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death." Mama's gone, but there's Rebekah, sweet Rebekah, good-hearted Rebekah, hard-working Rebekah, beautiful Rebekah. God gave Isaac a wife. That's the story for the night, really. But it's really more to the story than that. We're going to leave Isaac and Rebekah particularly, and we're just going to think about husbands and wives, and we're going to think about God's Word, and we're going to get into some things probably tonight that may be a little delicate, and we're going to try to handle them delicately. But we're going to try to find God's Word, God's truth, so that we all know, but especially young people know, what God says about marriage, the right and the wrong of it, how good it is, but how it's not for everybody, and how that every kind of marriage that our country talks about today is not really God's kind of marriage. Again, I want to handle that delicately and with love, but I want to preach the truth. So let's think about this thing, marriage, springing from Isaac and Rebekah. Let's go back to Adam and Eve. We've talked about how God gave Isaac a wife. God gave Adam a wife too, didn't he? He took that rib from Adam, and from that rib he made woman, and he brought her to Adam and gave her to Adam. That's what happened then, that God gave Adam a wife, and God gave Isaac a wife. And Proverbs 18:22 says, "Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor from the Lord." God favors us with his grace when he gives us a good wife. He gave Adam one, he gave Rebekah one, he gave me one. He's been doing that for a long, long time. He instituted marriage because he said it's not good for a man to be alone, and he gave men wives. He gave a man a wife. He didn't give men wives. I better be careful how I say this. Each man his own, not multiple. Proverbs 19:14. "A prudent wife is from the Lord." A wife with wisdom. A wife that'll be a good helper for the man. A wife that'll be the wind beneath his wings and the support with him in times of trouble, and the strength for him in good times and in bad times, that she's always there to lean on. That's a gift of God. A prudent wife is from the Lord. Proverbs 31:10. "Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies, more than the riches of this world, a good wife. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her." She's faithful. She's loyal. She's trustworthy. He doesn't have to wonder where she is and what she's doing. He trusts her. Safely trust in her. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. What a blessing. What a blessing. Now then, here's a disclaimer. A wife's a gift of the Lord, and a wife's a good thing. But Paul tells of a better way to live life. This may seem strange, but it's in the Bible. In another way, it's a good thing not to be married, where you can fully focus on the Lord and not be distracted with the cares of a spouse. That's in the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8. Paul says, "I say to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I." Paul, unmarried, unhindered by that responsibility, he says to the wives and the widows, it's a good thing if you just stay unmarried like me. Well, what's good about that? He'll go on and explain that. Spend a whole chapter talking about it. But we're just going to take some highlights. It'd be a good thing if you all just stay like me. But if you can't contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. What that's talking about is your desires, and if you need a man that way, then get married. That's the way to do it. But if that's not a problem, and if you can handle those feelings without being overcome by those feelings and getting with a man unmarried, then it's better just to stay unmarried and serve the Lord. Verse 32, same chapter, skipping a lot. But I would have you without carefulness. Here's where he gets into the nitty-gritty of his explanation. After many verses, he said, I wouldn't want you to have carefulness. What's that? I wouldn't want you to be so full of cares and be distracted from serving the Lord. Paul didn't have that to deal with. Peter had a wife, we know that. And now whether she was a distraction or not, I don't know. But Paul apparently didn't have one. And he could just go and preach the gospel anywhere, anytime, without worrying about his wife and what's happening with her and tending to her. And it's a good thing to have a wife and tend to the wife. But if you can be like Paul, that's a better way to live life, says Paul. I wouldn't have you full of carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. 24/7, all he's got on his mind is God. That's Paul. Paul says, that's what I'd have you to do if you can live life that way. If you could live life that way, that's the best way to live life, said Paul. To not have any cares other than the care of the Lord. Just to serve him and focus on him 24/7 and not have anything else to distract you. Then he goes on, but he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. And that's important. But if you're not married, you don't have to worry about that. It's not important if you're not married because it's not your problem. It's not your responsibility. You don't have to worry about that anymore. Paul said you're better off if you don't have that care and that worry. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. A woman that's not married can just totally focus on the Lord being holy in body and spirit, spend her time letting him be her husband, talking to him and relating to him. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. A whole chapter on that, but that's the gist of it. Marriage is a good thing, but not being married is not necessarily a bad thing. Matter of fact, Paul seems to think it's a better thing. At the very close of this chapter, he says that it is the better way to live life. Single and serving the Lord. Just throwing that in as a thought. Kind of catching here and there about marriage. Now then, let's get to something else here. God's way of marriage, according to the scriptures, according to God's commands, is one man married to one woman. That's the way God designed it. That's the way God said was right. And then God describes other things that are wrong. 1 Corinthians 6:15. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. As with Adam and Eve, the two shall be one. He says, you're not supposed to do that with anybody but your wife. The two don't become one with a woman outside of marriage. That's God's way of doing it. That's God's right and wrong. That you don't live with a woman that's not your wife. Our culture today, that seems to be the trend, that we'll live together for a while, and if that works out, then we may get married. That's not right. That's not right. Now, before we go any farther, when I say that's not right, that's not right. God's children don't burn in hell for the sins they commit. That's Bible. And we could go to a lot of places and show you the security of God's child in the hands of Jesus. Nobody can pluck you out of it, and you can't fall out of it, and you can't do anything to make Jesus drop you out of it. That's God's plan. You don't lose your eternal life. But I do believe you lose some joy. And I believe you lose some peace. And I believe you deal with some guilt. As a matter of fact, I've talked to men who've come to talk to me that have the feelings that are wrong feelings, and they don't seem to be able to control those feelings, but they have guilty feelings toward God, and they have no peace in their soul the way they describe their situation to me. And that's a bad way to live life. That's not happiness. That's not contentment. And besides that, God the Father chastises his disobedient children. So life is better if you live it God's way. We're not talking about people going to hell over this. And we're not talking about losing your eternal salvation. And we're not talking about God quitting loving his children. But we are talking about God's wrong and right. And there's, if I'm going to preach to you the whole counsel of God, which Paul said he did. He said, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Then we need to preach on these things every once in a while. And I realize that these things are very personal things. And I realize that I know a lot of families that are affected. I know a lot of individuals that are affected. I know a lot of people that I'm certain are God's children that are disobedient in some of these things we're going to talk about tonight. And I know that God doesn't smile upon sin, but I know God loves his children eternally. So having laid a little bit of groundwork there, let's get back to God's wrong and right concerning marriage and how marriage is to be and how it's not supposed to be experienced with a harlot. In marriage, the bed is undefiled, Hebrews 13:4. But in the same verse, but whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. Again, that's not necessarily eternal punishment. A child of God remains a child of God. He that's had a work of grace in his heart will experience the glory of eternity. But to whom much is given, much is required, and it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If I don't teach you these things, I'm not the watchman that's given warnings. If I teach these things harshly, I'm a sinner talking to sinners, and I try to remind myself of that. We're to love. We're even to love our enemies, but especially love God's children. And I know God's children. I know some that are God's children that are caught up in some of these things and have fought these things for years and perhaps continue to fight them. And I don't hate those people. And I'm not going to stand up here and scream and holler and get on a rampage and a tirade. I'm just going to try to preach God's word as kindly as I can and as truthfully as I can. It says, flee fornication in 1 Corinthians 6 and 18. Flee fornication, run from it. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? God dwells inside of you. God lives in you. Wherever you go, you carry the Holy Ghost, who is God, with you. Don't carry him into somebody else's bedroom. It doesn't work that way in God's way of thinking. That's not right. You're not your own. Your body's not yours. You are bought with a price, paid for by the blood of Jesus. Give Jesus that much. Live life to his honor. Don't use your body in a way that the Holy Spirit wouldn't approve of, that you're taking with you wherever you go. Do it God's way. Do it God's way. Listen to this verse, Leviticus 20 and 10. And the man that committeth adultery. We've talked about going into a harlot. We've talked about fornication. Now, that may be an unmarried woman. Here's a woman that's married to another man. A man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. That's Old Testament law. That law, I don't think we put people to death anymore, but the point with that verse is God takes adultery seriously. It was a capital offense. The death penalty was upon somebody that would do that in the Old Testament days. That's pretty serious with God. Matter of fact, I think that's about as serious as you can get. Let's don't do those things. It doesn't please God. Let's each of us have a husband or a wife or live in such a way that If we can live without needing a husband or a wife, then just serve the Lord. But either way, serve the Lord. 1 Corinthians 6 and 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? I think this is the kingdom at hand. That's the only way the Bible makes sense to me. You don't get kicked out of heaven for this, but you can lose that joy of your salvation. The kingdom of God is life, is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. You can lose those things if you don't follow the Lord and live life His way. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Don't let the world fool you. Don't let Satan fool you. Don't let the culture fool you. Don't let everybody else saying it's okay and that's just the way things are now. That doesn't make it okay for God's people to do these things. And then it goes on and says, neither fornicators nor idolaters. That's somebody that would have other gods beside God. That could be your bank account. Or it could be something you carve out and bow down to. These days, I think it's more likely to be a bank account or your things that you have or things you'd put ahead of God. We're not supposed to do that either. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. Those last two, you can look up the words. Those have to do with the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. Those have to do with something this country's dealing with right now. Something that a lot of preachers getting all upset and red in the face and holler about. I'm not going to holler about it, but I am going to tell you that it says right there that God says that's wrong. To be effeminate is when a man takes the role of a woman. To be an abuser of mankind is when a man takes the role of a woman and another man takes a role there too. Look up the words. That is what they meant. That is what they mean. And it says in Romans 1:26, even their women shall change the natural use unto that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. That God says that's wrong. Clear back to Sodom and Gomorrah, God said that's wrong. And God still says it's wrong. Old Testament and New Testament, that's not right. Again, it's not an unforgivable sin. But again, it is a sin. For the young folks, listen to God's word and do it God's way. When you're looking for a guy to get married to, think about these things. Make it kind of a rule that you wouldn't date anybody that wouldn't fit these requirements and be a child of God and be a good husband or a good wife and kind of think about God's right and God's wrong and God's way of doing marriage that's supposed to last a lifetime, that is supposed to be one man and one woman, and therein is happiness, and therein is God's way. And from that marriage, if the Lord blesses, comes children. God gives children to husbands and wives. Psalm 127 and 3. Children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. Every time a baby's born, it's a miracle. But most especially when mine were born, that's a big miracle. I didn't know much about such things. Back in those early days, you didn't go back, and I was worried to death, and Christy had been gone for hours, and finally the door of the waiting room opens, and here comes this nurse in, and she's got a baby. She got my baby, my little boy, and she said, Mr. Winfrey, you got a little boy. And I'm grinning from ear to ear, and I go running up there to where she was, and the waiting room's full of people, and she reaches him out to me, and I started backing up. I said, I had never held a baby. She said, you may as well get used to it. And she almost pitched him to me, and I had to catch him. He was mine. I couldn't drop him. And I'm out here trying to balance him and figured, I'm sure I was an awkward-looking thing. I sure felt it. And she said, good grief. Have you ever played football? I said, well, a little bit. She said, carry him like a football. Said, put his head right there in that hand and put his bottom right there and tuck him right in here like you're carrying a football. I did that, and it felt pretty good. She said, you're going to need that other hand to make bottles. And I did. And he did feel pretty good. He was a pretty special little critter. And then I got a little girl a few years later, and she's just as special. And they're my little miracles from God. Although I have to look up to him now, he's still my little miracle. I've not forgotten that day. I ought to thank God a lot more than what I do. Children are a reward from the Lord. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of thy youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. Well, I guess it'd be hard to make an argument that two make a good full quiver. Maybe we should have just kept going. I've thought about that through the years. Maybe the more the merrier. I don't know. Anyway, two were pretty special to me. Still are. Now then, once God gives you kids, and once you have kids, comes responsibility. There's the idea of being a good mama and a good daddy, and there's the idea of being good kids. Ephesians 6:1 says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. It's the right thing to do to obey your mama and your daddy. That's just God's rule. That's the way life will go better. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee and thou mayest live long on the earth. You're going to have a happy life. It's going to be well with you instead of a sorry case if you'll just honor your mama and your daddy and live life the way God says to live life. And then he flip-flops here and he says, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. What a good rule. Don't do anything to upset your kids. Don't make them mad. Don't push them too hard. I know you got to kind of discipline, but discipline in love and not in vengeance. You know, sometimes you can get so mad at them, you're going to get even with them. God forgive me. Don't lose your cool. Stop and count to 10, and if that didn't work, count 10 more, and if that didn't work, count to 1,000. But get yourself under control before you approach a wayward child. That's just a good rule of thumb. Don't go in attack mode. Go with love. Go with the idea of correcting that child and making that child a better child. There's a lot of scriptures we could go to about that. Yes, we are to discipline our children, but we don't beat them, and we don't abuse them, and we do it in love and not to get even because they just embarrassed me. Don't provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture. That's the loving kindness, the loving watch care, and admonition of the Lord. Teach them God's principles, God's rules, God's ways, and teach them God's love. Be a father to them like your Father in heaven is to you. An impossible task to fully take hold of and do right, but give it your best shot. And if you didn't do things right as a daddy, maybe that's what grandkids are for. My grandkids were here last week, and I wish they were here again tonight, especially the older grandson. I may send him this CD. I want him to know these things. He's to the age where he's thinking about girls. If you get to thinking about girls for long, you can get to thinking the wrong way, or you can keep thinking the right way. You can get the wrong one, or you can get the right one. God guides us to the right one. Be praying, be trusting, be looking for the one God would have for you. God doesn't make mistakes. A lot of prayer needs to be going in, even before you go on a date. Say a prayer. I think that's a good rule of thumb. Deuteronomy 6:5, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, all thy soul, and all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. He's talking to daddies here. Put God's word in your heart first. Start out with God's word stored in you and then teach it to your children. That's where he's going with this. Thou shalt teach them, teach thy children diligently. Teach God's laws to thy children diligently and shalt walk, talk of them when thou sit in thy house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. Late at night when you go to bed. Had a preacher from Tennessee. I told him I had my 4 grandkids with me last week, and he said, I'll tell you what you need to do. Before those kids go home, all of you get in a circle in the living room and hold hands and say a prayer. I thought, that's a great idea. We already do a Bible story at night, but we did that. He said, if you do that, it'll make you feel good. It made me feel good. Holding hands with my grandchildren and saying a prayer to God. Pray when you get up. Pray when you go to bed. Pray when you're sitting down. Pray when you're walking. Talk about the Lord often. It'll do you good. It'll do them especially good. And thou shalt bind them, God's commandments, for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. Write them on the post of your house and on your gates. Put God's word, just put it around, paste it on the walls, put it on the doorpost, put it where kids are going to see it and be reminded of it. Talk about it often. It'll do them good. It'll lead them in the right paths of righteousness for God's name's sake. The idea of family, that God gave Isaac a wife and Adam a wife and me a wife, and God gives children to husbands and wives, and God says how to do it if you want to find joy and peace and contentment and happiness, and His way's the right way every time. And God's way of thinking about family is a pretty special thing. As a matter of fact, God kind of compares our family things with the way He thinks about His children. You know, we can call God our Father, which art in heaven. Our Father. That's a family thing. That's a beautiful thing. That God is our Father, and he uses that name to show us that we're His children, that He's in love with us, that the Father loves a child, that He cares for us, that the Father cares for a child, that He's always there as a good Father is for a child. He's my Father. My Father. That God would describe us as His children. That God would describe His church as Jesus' wife. That God would speak of eternity, that we're going to be the bride of Christ through all eternity. That's in the closing verses of the Bible. Describes our relationship for eternity as a husband-wife kind of thing. Our relationship for eternity, what God's predestinated us to be, is adopted to be His children. Our relationship for eternity is going to be the brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brethren. God uses family terms to describe His relationship and His feelings and the way He thinks about us. And when we do family, whether it's husband and wife, one man, one woman, God's way, when we do it God's way, we give honor to God. Whether it's parents and children, husbands and wives, brothers and sisters, all those things, when we do them right, they paint a picture of heaven and God's feelings towards us. It's important that we do life God's way. It gives God the glory. It keeps us out of trouble with God, and it brings God's blessings upon us. Again, we're not to hate the sinner. And again, church is a place for sinners. I hope so. If it's not, you can kick me out pretty quick. Because this is one big one talking to a bunch of little ones out there, quite honestly, the way I feel some days. And I'm not trying to hurt anybody. I'm just trying to teach God's word, God's way. I'm trying to teach God's ways to God's children. Therein, you'll glorify God. And therein, you'll have happiness in life. God gave Isaac Rebekah. And they became one. And God is good. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for life and for love, for marriage, for family, for children, for grandchildren. More than any of those things, Lord, we thank You that You're our Father, that Christ is our brother, that Christ is our husband. Those pictures of eternity and our relationship to You. We thank You that You're a miracle-working God, that You gave Isaac a wife in such a phenomenal way. And You've done that thousands of times through history. But we thank You most of all that Jesus is our husband and our friend and our Savior and our King. Forgive us where we fail. Bless our church, we pray. Help those who desperately need You. In Jesus' name, amen.